Your bulletin, you can follow along inside your bulletin as outlined, but you know, I heard about some hunters who hired a guide to take them into the backwoods of Maine. I mean, after several days of hiking, camping, and hiking some more, they become hopelessly lost. And when it became obviously that the guide had no idea where they were, one of the hunters decided to confront him. "I thought you said you were the best guide in Maine." He responded, "I am, but I think we're in Canada now." Have you ever been lost? I mean, really lost? And I don't mean you can't remember where you parked your car at Walmart kind of lost. I mean, out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, you could die and nobody would ever find you kind of lost. I mean, it's frightening. It's a frightening thing to be lost. I mean, did you realize that the Bible talks about some people being lost? I mean, Jesus describes unbelievers as lost sheep. And when the prodigal son repented and came home, his father said, "This son of mine was lost, and now he is found." The Apostle Paul said that if Christ had not risen from the dead, then those who have died in Christ would be lost. I mean, we don't like to talk much about people outside of Christ being lost. I mean, we'd rather soften the concept by referring to them as unbelievers or seekers or non-Christians. And I don't think those terms are inappropriate. I also don't think it's right for us to come across as abrasive or arrogant, like we're glad that some people are lost. I don't recommend that you approach a non-Christian and say, "So tell me, how does it feel that you're going to hell in a handbasket?" Now, I don't recommend that at all. But folks, we need to get serious about this concept that salvation is found in Christ, in Jesus Christ, and those who reject Him are lost. You know, most of us can quote from memory John 3:16, you know, about God loving the world that and sending His only begotten Son. But do you know what John 3:17 and 18 says? It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." You know, my wife, she loves the movie Titanic. And when we were in Branson, she made us go to the Titanic Museum. I mean, every time I think about it, I'm just overwhelmed by the desperation and loss of life. You know, I read that the sinking of the Titanic in 1912 has been listed as one of the most significant events of the 20th century. I mean, there were certainly worse tragedies, but few as dramatic as the sinking of the unsinkable ship. I also learned that a list of the passengers, they were posted at the harbor in New York City shortly after the survivors were rescued. I mean, relatives and friends could come up to the harbor to receive word about their loved ones. I mean, the names were placed in one of two categories, saved or lost. I mean, can you imagine how it would have felt to scan down at that list of those who were saved and to have found the name that you were looking for? I mean, the excitement, the celebration, the relief. Or how about scanning the list and not finding the name? I mean, how would it feel to reluctantly read that list of those that were lost and find your mom, your husband, your best friend, your grandson? I mean, the New Testament book of Revelation, it tells us that God has a similar list as well. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have accepted Christ, those who are saved, are listed there. Those who are not listed are the lost and headed for hell. And folks, it's sobering, but it's true. The question is, what can we do about it? Now, in this final sermon in my series, First Things First, where I wanted to remind you to this new year to do things that we might have forgot, like to trust God completely and to don't forget to worship Him, worship God. Don't forget to be faithful consistently to Him. Also, I want to remind you how pivotal it is that we share Christ consistently. You know, Jesus' final words to His disciples before He went back to heaven focused on the critical responsibility of sharing the good news of salvation with this whole world. See, nobody modeled that objective better than Jesus Himself. I mean, he came to save us, to rescue us, to offer each of us eternal life. I mean, that's good news if you haven't accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior yet. I mean, he wants to be your friend. He wants to save you. And if you're a Christian already, then let me remind you again that nothing in life is more important than sharing Christ with others. Now, let's begin with the reminder that Jesus came to save the lost. So in your bulletin, first of all, point one, remember, Jesus came to save lost people. You know, he said in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Our text for this morning begins in Luke chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, after this, Jesus traveled about from town to from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. See, the New Testament is clear that Jesus loved everybody. I mean, he traveled from town to town proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. I mean, he didn't settle down in the synagogue in Capernaum or set up an office at the temple in Jerusalem waiting for people to come to him. He traveled from place to place. He went where the people were. He never refused an invitation. He never ignored a need. He did all he could do to reach out to as many people as possible. Now, he said in John 15, 12 and 13, he said, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. See, Jesus, he befriended some pretty unlikable people. An IRS agent named Matthew, a salty fisherman named Simon Peter, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a prostitute named Mary Magdalene. I mean, there were leopards, demon-possessed men and women, dishonest, immoral, despiteful people, but he loved them all. And the reality is that many of those he loved was hopelessly lost until he befriended them. He turned their lives completely around. Now, the further impact came because Jesus proclaimed good news. I mean, his ministry was not the syrupy, feel-good message of, I'm okay, you're okay, can we all just get along? I mean, he boldly confronted sin. He firmly stood for what is truth. He courageously condemned the hypocrisy of many of the religious leaders in his day. However, his purpose in all of that was to share with those people the hope of salvation and the good news of eternal life. You know, someday we'll be able to stand before God, forgiven of our sins. We can hear the word, well done, good and faithful servant. We can be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven because of Christ. See, Jesus shared that good news wherever he went. I mean, take a look at verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Jesus was about to tell a story about a farmer sowing seed. Now, he explains down in verse 11 that the seed in the story is the Word of God. And the farmer sowed his seed everywhere he could think of. I mean, he shared the God's Word with anybody he possibly could. Now, the news was too good to keep to himself, so he had to spread it around. And that's what Jesus did. Everywhere he went, he spoke God's Word. You know, missionary Milton Cunningham, he told a story several years ago that was certainly convicting. He said he had just settled in for a flight from Atlanta to Dallas when a little girl who obviously had Down syndrome took the window seat next to his. She turned to Milton and in all of her innocence said, "Mister, did you brush your teeth this morning?" And while with a smile, Milton said, "Yes, I brushed my teeth this morning." She said, "Good, because that's what you're supposed to do." Her next question was, "Mister, do you smoke?" Milton assured her that he didn't, and she responded, "Good, because smoking can make you dead." Her third question was even easier to answer. "Mister, do you love Jesus?" He answered with confidence, "Yes, I love Jesus." And she said, "Good, because we're all supposed to love Jesus." Now, about that time, a man settled into the aisle seat on Milton's other side. Immediately, the little girl nudged him. Ask him if he brushed his teeth this morning. Now, he wasn't about to disturb the stranger, but the little girl, she was persistent. So Milton turned to the man and said, "Excuse me, sir, but this my little friend here wants to know if you brushed your teeth this morning." The man smiled at the little girl and assured them both that he had brushed his teeth. With a sinking feeling, Milton realized where this was going. As if on cue, she urged him to ask the man if he smoked. Now, reluctantly, he asked, and fortunately, the man didn't. Now, Milton wasn't sure what she had said if he did. But sure enough, the little girl wanted him to ask the man her third question. Did he love Jesus? Milton protested that the question was too personal, that he wouldn't be comfortable asking. But she was persistent, so he finally turned to the man, and he said awkwardly, "Now she wants to know if you love Jesus." Now, at this, the man's face darkened. He began to talk about his desire to know God. He was at the point in his life where he was searching for God, for meaning, for purpose, but he didn't know where to turn. Now, Milton Cunningham, he picked up from there, and he shared the good news of Jesus Christ, but the conversation never would have started without the help of the persistence of that little girl with a big heart. See, Jesus came to share good news, and he asked us to do it too. Listen to how Jesus described the lost in Luke 8, verse 5 through 8. It says, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plant withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seeds fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown." When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that brings me to my second point. Recognize there are different types of lost people. See, the sower scattered his seed everywhere, but it was received differently by different types of soil, different types of people. I mean, there are some people who have a hard heart. I mean, look at verse 11 and 12. It says, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." See, remember, in Jesus' day, there was no paved roads, just dirt paths between the fields. And for all practical purposes, the soil that was on the path was the same soil as that was in the fields. It had all the necessary ingredients to produce a crop, but it was too hard for the seed to penetrate into it. See, Jesus said some people hear the word of God, but it just never sinks in. It never sinks in. And they're just so hardened to the things of God that the seed is ignored and left vulnerable for Satan to come and just snatch it away. I mean, maybe their hearts are hard because of their upbringing. I mean, from childhood, that they were told that Christianity is a lie. Or even more tragic, maybe their parents claimed to be Christians, yet were abusive or were so hypocritical that the kids saw right through it. You know, often that kind of childhood can leave a person calloused to the love of Christ. You see, sin can harden people's hearts as well. I mean, they realize that if they accept the Lord, they have to make some changes in their lives, so they stubbornly refuse to believe. Even pride can harden people. I mean, Christianity forces us to accept the fact that we're all sinners in a need of grace, that we aren't the masters of our own destiny, that there is a higher power than ourselves. People's hearts toward God. Now, interestingly, the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus loved even those people with hard hearts. See, the sower scattered his seed on the path just in case. Jesus gave everyone the opportunity to hear his message. He had dinner with Simon the Pharisee. He invested 3 years in his relationship with Judas Iscariot. With the rich young ruler rejected Jesus and walked away, Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus looked at him and loved him. See, Jesus wasn't able to build a bridge with everyone, but he tried. See, he loved even hard-hearted people, and some of them did eventually soften. The Apostle Paul, he went from being a persecutor of Christians to a missionary and biblical writer. Zacchaeus, he was transformed from a selfish tax collector to a generous and compassionate man of faith. Nathanael was cynical of Jesus at first, but later he signed on as one of the 12 apostles. See, Jesus never gave up on hard-hearted people, and neither should we. Sometimes hard-hearted people, they change. Now, other lost people simply have a shallow faith. I mean, look at Luke 8:13. It says, "Those on the rocks are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away." You know, a rock shelf with a thin layer of dirt may be able to sprout a small plant, but nothing of substance can grow there because there's no roots. See, there's nothing to provide the moisture in the heat of the day, nothing to stabilize the plant when the harsh winds blow. A lot of people are kind of like that. I mean, they hear about God, and they may give this casual nod of agreement. Sure, why not? You know, Jesus can save me if he wants to. See, an indifferent faith like that won't mean much in the hospital waiting room or the funeral home or the unemployment line. See, in times of testing, those with shallow faith, they fall away. You know, J. Vernon McGee, he called those people Alka-Seltzer Christians. They bubble up, make a lot of fizz, then fizzle out. You know, actress Jodie Foster, she was once asked her views on religion. She said, "I have no religious background. In fact, I think that's what has made me very interested in religion. I read a lot about philosophy and theology in college, and I have a great respect for it. But it doesn't necessarily mean that I espouse any religion. Let's see, do I believe in God? I would have to say no, but I believe in belief, and I believe in faith, and how important that is." Now, let me see if I got this right. She doesn't believe in God, but she believes in faith. I mean, faith in what? I mean, that kind of shallow thinking means nothing at all. Remember what C.S. Lewis wrote? He said, "One thing Christianity can never be is moderately important." See, if shallow faith never deepens, it's really pretty worthless in the long run. See, those people who accept Christ just to cover all their bases aren't really doing themselves any favors. It's like trying to stand in two different canoes with one foot in each. I mean, you can do it for a little while, but pretty soon you're going to get really uncomfortable. See, Jesus said shallow faith can't handle times of testing, temptation, suffering. Maybe just the daily grind can just get you down. You know, without a vibrant faith and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to last. Yeah, I've talked to people who used to be committed Christians but aren't anymore. I mean, often they say things like, "Well, the church just wasn't meeting my needs," or "Our Christians are too cliquish," or "The preacher hurt my feelings, so I'm quitting." Folks, that's shadow faith. Let me tell you something. You know, I'm probably going to let you down. This church will probably let you down. All Christians are not going to be gentle and honest and kind, but that's not the issue. Jesus Christ will never let you down. He loves even shallow believers. I mean, his goal is to help you grow deeper before you get scorched and dried up on the vine. Why? Because he wants every lost person to be found. Now, a third type of lost person in the parable is the man or woman with a cluttered life. Look at Luke 8:14. It says, "The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." See, worries, riches, and pleasures. I mean, how many people do you know who started out with Christ, but as they got more and more preoccupied with business and family and leisure activities, Christ and the church got squeezed out? I mean, once so faithful, they've somehow gone spiritually AWOL. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he mentioned a man named Demas who, because he loved this world, deserted both Paul and the faith. You know, it can happen so easily and so innocently. I mean, everything from vacations to 7-day work weeks to out-of-town company to March Madness to holiday travel to Little League to gymnastics to camping in the summer to flu season to Mother's Day and Father's Day to frequent flyer miles and weekend getaways to Saturday night parties and Sunday morning headaches can pull our attention away from worshiping and serving God. Now, vacations and Little League and camping, they're not wrong. But when our lives get so frantic that our faith has no room to grow, we're out of balance. You know, if Satan can't get you to be bad, he'll get you to be busy. Now, Jesus was a friend of the busy, the cluttered, and the preoccupied. I mean, one of Jesus' best friends, a woman named Martha, was once so busy in the kitchen that she missed the chance to sit down and just visit with Jesus. She had to be reminded about what was most important. Now, on another occasion, Jesus reminded us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things we're so apt to worry about will be taken care of. See, it's a matter of priorities. You know, this means we gather regularly for worship. And if we're out of town, maybe we worship somewhere else. It means we give generously to the Lord first. We don't wait to see how much is left over after all the bills are paid. It means we fulfill our commitments even when we're tired and don't feel like it. You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them." See, in other words, don't let your life get so cluttered that you force Christ out. Stay focused. Still, a further type of lost persons in our text are those who have a receptive spirit. See, while some are hard like the path and some are shallow like plants in rocky soil and some get choked out by worries and pursuits of life, some people are open to the gospel. Look at verse 15. In verse 15 it says, "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and persevering produces a crop." You see, there are many people in this room today who could stand up and say, "I used to be lost, but a friend invited me to church." Or maybe a coworker talked to me about the Lord. Or my wife kept praying for me. Or my best friend had the courage to confront my destructive lifestyle. And I'm a different person today. I have peace and joy and hope. I'm a child of God. See, thankfully, there are many people, many lost people, whose lives are open to the truth. See, we just need to have the courage and the compassion to share the message of Christ with them. Now, what does that exactly mean? What does that mean exactly? Now, let's take a quick look at our last point concerning our response. Number 3, respond. We are called to reach lost people. Let me start with a warning. Every lost person does not want to be found. I mean, because there are some who are hard-hearted and others who are shallow or preoccupied, our attempts at communicating the love of Christ may be rejected. Furthermore, our society is becoming more and more resentful of evangelism. I mean, people don't like the notion of the Bible that the Bible is true and anything contrary to that is fake. See, they interpret our attempts of sharing our faith as intrusive. Or our presumptuous, even arrogant attitude. See, tolerance in our society has come to mean everybody's right no matter what they believe. You know, there's an article that was in Time magazine a while back. It challenged those missionaries who are going into hostile Muslim countries. It was suggested that maybe they're stirring up further resentment. Why not just live and let live? Now, does all that mean we should stop evangelizing? Does it mean we're to keep the good news to ourselves? Of course not. I mean, if we found the cure for cancer, I wanted to tell everybody about it, wouldn't you? I mean, if I knew the bridge was out, ahead was out, and I wanted to warn you about it, I mean, what kind of person would I be if I didn't want to do that? See, we can't stop evangelizing, but we do need to be wise in the way that we seek to reach other people. I mean, let me make some quick suggestions. First of all, we need to cultivate relationships with non-Christians. You know, about 80% of people who visit a church come because a friend or a family member invited them. I mean, let's face it, we can't impact people that we don't know. I mean, while we do have to be cautious, not let our unbelieving friends lead us astray, but if we spend all our time with other Christians, we begin to lose any influence that we might have with those who need to know Christ. Secondly, we need to set consistent Christian example. See, one of the most dynamic opportunities to impact people for Christ comes when we simply follow Jesus' command to be the salt and the light of the world. I mean, if people see the love and joy and peace of Christ in our lives, they'll be drawn to that. Now, third, we also need to be willing to share our testimony. You know, a consistent Christian example is a great start, but it's not enough. We need to be able to verbalize to people how Christ and the church has changed our lives. And fourth, a very simple step we can take is to invite people to church. I mean, this isn't all there is to evangelize either. But part of planting seeds like the sower did in our text is to invite people to attend worship and make sure they know that you'll meet them at the door and maybe sit with them and maybe even take them out to lunch afterward. I mean, that simple invitation could have eternal consequences. And fifth, most important of all, is to maintain a love for the lost. You know, Paul Harvey, he once told about the Johnson family whose barn burned to the ground. 40 of their neighbors converged on the property and in no time at all, expertly rebuilt from the ground up, refusing any compensation whatsoever. Now, Paul Harvey concluded, "The neighbors are Amish, the Johnsons are not yet." See, love and compassion and sacrifice and servanthood are incredibly powerful. See, Jesus was a friend of the lost, and in doing so, many were saved. The same opportunity, it lies before us. We can ignore those who need Christ, or we can make a difference. See, when we started this morning, I told you about the list of passengers on the Titanic. Some saved, some lost. Now, as we close, let me share with you another story that I read about during that tragic event. On that fateful night of April the 10th, 1912, Captain Arthur Roston of the Carpathia received a distress signal from the Titanic. As unbelievable as it seemed, the message stated that the ship was sinking and hundreds of people were going to die. Now, Captain Roston, he immediately called his entire crew together and asked them to focus all of their available energy on reaching the site of the disaster as quickly as possible. Meanwhile, back at the Titanic, 20 lifeboats, each with the capacity of 65, but only carrying an average of 40 people, were dropped into the water. They were given the following instructions. Move your lifeboat away from the ship at least 200 yards until the ship sinks. This will keep the lifeboats from being drawn into the whirlpool that will be caused as the Titanic goes underwater. As soon as the ship has sunk, go back and rescue the mass of people that will be suffering in the frigid water. Now, after the ship sank, only one lifeboat returned, lifeboat number 4. The remaining lifeboats sat on the edge, refusing to risk their own safety and security. I mean, fearing their boats would be swamped by drowning people, they listened in silence as their fellow passengers cried out in death. Now, in the early morning hours, Captain Roston and the Carpathia arrived, so pressing was his urgency to get to the scene of this disaster. They made it with breakneck speed, dodging icebergs and even going so far as turning off all their lights on the ship so that every ounce of power could be directed towards their engines. Now, Rawson's crew saved those 705 men, women, and children who made it into the lifeboats. Over 1,500 others drowned in the icy waters. And yet, who knows how many more would have died of cold and exposure if Roston hadn't arrived so quickly. I mean, you'd think that he'd been hailed as a hero. Instead, the captain was criticized by his contemporaries for what they called a reckless endangerment of his own crew and ship. I mean, they claimed he had no right to take such a risk. Roston's passionate response was, when the distress cry goes out and people's lives are hanging in the balance, it's not reckless, it's rescue. See, it's not reckless, it's rescue. Folks, I want you to be silent for a moment. Now, can you hear them? I mean, can you hear their cries? Can you hear the distress signal of the world sinking in sin just outside our doors? I mean, we can sit in our lifeboats and ignore their despair, or we can turn the ship around and use every ounce of energy we got to reach those who are lost. You know, this world is full of lost people. And some will point our fingers at us and say we're being reckless if we do turn around and help. But it's not rescue. It's not reckless. It's rescue. Pray with me. Father, we come and we sit in this room and we sing songs to you and we worship you and we tell you how much we love you. But Father, I just pray that we realize that we are the ones that you gave the responsibility to share Jesus with them. And so, Father, I pray that not only can we be such a strong church, Father, who loves you and knows your salvation, but, Father, that we can we can be the light, the lighthouse that this world desperately needs. I pray that Father, we don't quit trying, that we just want to spread Jesus' love to everybody that we know. So, Father, I pray right now, use us. Allow us, give us the opportunity to share Jesus with the lost and hurting world. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.